We're continuing in Acts chapter 13. We're down to verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Two views are held here, but the latter is more likely. The first view is that Gentile guests or even proselytes in the synagogues wanted further information about this gospel that was being preached here in the synagogue. The second view, that some Gentiles in the area had heard of Paul's preaching, and they wanted to invite him to speak with them. This would have been separately away from the Jews. They may have known of his custom to speak to the Jews first, then the Gentiles, and they seemed to be willing to hear this. But later on in the chapter, we'll find that there were Greeks in the Jewish synagogues, more prevalent than there would have been in Jerusalem. Jerusalem did not encourage Gentiles to come into their area, only if they were proselytes. But it appears throughout the Roman world, these Jews were not as strict, and they were more friendly with the community because they were well known for their trade and commerce. And as I've said before, at the height of the Roman Empire, when there were 60 to 70 million people, it's believed a good 10% of them were Jewish people. So the Jews had a witness throughout the Roman world. It was not a good witness from the religious standpoint. But for commerce and trade, they had their part in the communities. And so again, we could see why God blamed Jerusalem and the Jewish leaders that they had failed to represent God properly, not only among their own people, but as Christ said later and others, the Gentiles blasphemed God because of the way you Jews live. So instead of being a proper light and influence to Gentile nations, the Jews were looked down on as being a bigoted, narrow-minded people who thought they were better than everybody else. And actually, in Israel, the leaders and Pharisees, they didn't want to be bothered with Gentiles because they had the Gentile Romans ruling them with soldiers. They wanted someone to overthrow them and drive them out of the land. So their attitude toward Gentiles was not good at all, and they basically considered Gentiles dogs and pigs. But this was not the teaching of Isaiah. Some of the prophets were reflected and told the Jewish people, and even Moses taught them there were certain ones they were to show respect for, and they were to be willing to bring them in as proselytes if they chose to join themselves to the Jews. But at the time of the Pharisees of Jesus' time, they had a contempt not only for the Gentiles, they had a contempt for the lowly Jews that they considered ignorant and didn't know anything, and then used the term they were cursed. So again, they thought they were a special elite, and they were, as far as God is concerned, they were an elite people of hypocrites and snakes and vipers that he planned to destroy later, and he did. And so again, this was the atmosphere. But it seems like in the outer areas from Jerusalem where there were Jewish communities, they seemed to have gotten along better in general with the Gentile communities, and they were not as strict on certain communications and dealings. Remember, they were tradesmen. They were commerce people. So where the Jews in Jerusalem and even the first Christian converts would not go to a Gentile home, remember, and eat with them as Peter was the first to do, throughout the Roman Empire, this was a part of trade and commerce, and so they didn't look down on this as being such a bad idea. They thought it was good for business, so you can see where they were coming from. So it seems like the latter view in this particular case is they wanted Paul and Barnabas to come and gather and speak with them, basically apart from the Jewish synagogue, so they would be freer to ask questions and inquire, and it's interesting that they were curious. So it shows you that all the heathen were not people not interested in any things. Remember, they were interested in many things. They had many religions, many beliefs, many superstitions. So Paul, in their mind, would probably be another one that they were willing to hear, like the people on Mars Hill. They just liked to discuss things. They were very open. And by doing this, there usually was always some converts among individuals that the Holy Spirit would move on and lighten, and those who were looking for truth. Here's that Paul and his followers took advantage of this. They were willing to meet people on their terms and try to present the gospel to them the best way possible for the situation that they were in. Again, when they preached and taught to Jews, they acted as Jews. They were careful, especially if they were going to Jerusalem. They kept the feasts, the rituals, the sacrifices. They did a lot of this, and they saw no problem in this as a means to witness to the Jews. Of course, it was different dealing throughout the Roman Empire. We have no recorded place where the early disciples ever went into a pagan temple and proclaimed the gospel, or ever went to a pagan feast that was made simply to honor a pagan deity. As far as business was concerned, we find that this happened at times. But again, if tension was drawn to them, they would refuse to eat what was offered to idols. This was the problem that Jesus spoke in the book of Revelations when he accused one or two of the churches of eating foods offered to sacrifices to demons or idols. These were guilds. These were what we would call trade unions. And Christians, or professing Christians, began to go and party with them and mingle and act like they did in their pagan rites to their deities. And Jesus had a sharp warning against them. They were idolatrous as far as he was concerned. So again, Paul gave us later the foundations of how to deal in this Roman world, what the Christians could do in the community and what they could not do. And he gave them latitude and freedom in various areas to be a witness, but not to mingle in their sins or partake of their sins. Verse 43, now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. People like to flip over this last statement quickly, but it's used by Paul when they were preaching the gospel. After they received the gospel, they were told to continue in the grace of God. It was never believed nor taught in the early church a one-time experience where you just said this little prayer, and from this forth you are a Christian and you never have to worry about anything. This is heresy that came along not only through the Catholics, but through the Calvinistic and Lutheran system. Later on, when they began to propagate heresies of extreme predestination, election, irresistible grace, these are doctrines of demons. They were just as bad as the false teachings of the Roman Church. If you study their history and what they were like, you'll see they were no better in their actions than the Roman Catholics were during the Dark Ages. So again, after Paul's sermon was finished, many in the synagogue, both Jews and proselytes, it said they believed, means they received the gospel, and the message that Paul and Barnabas continued with them was to exhort them to continue in the grace of God. Notice there was no place where they implied, now you're saved forever, now you're sealed by the Holy Spirit, and you don't have to worry about anything, and everything else is just works. They did not believe that, nor teach that. They believed in not only the just would be saved by faith, that they would continue to be saved by continuing in faith. That it was a living relationship to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the word that the Apostle John used in his gospel and his epistles at least almost 60 times. It was never intended, as it is today taught, a mental belief, a mental assent that Jesus was the Son of God. That word belief there, as we find in Hebrews and other portions of Scripture, it meant to obey, as disbelief meant to disobey. We find the Hebrew writer, as we've seen before, interchanging those words. To disobey the gospel was to disbelieve the gospel. When it says the children of Israel were unbelieving, if you go back and study what they did, there were actions of disobedience, not just mental unbelief. So again, when someone is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the understanding of the apostle, the understanding of Christ's teachings, was that they were to commit themselves to bear fruit, to submit to the commands of Christ, to make him their practical Lord, and to be led of the Spirit. Any other belief is a doctrine of demons, is a false belief, is simply someone giving lip service when there is no heart change. And the Jews were good at this. They did this under the Old Covenant. They honored God and sang songs and did sacrifices, and God basically told them through the prophets that your sacrifices and your singing are a stench to my nostrils. He said, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And Jesus said the same thing in a different way. He told those who claimed to be his disciples, he said, oh, why do you call me Lord, Lord, if you do not do the things that I tell you? And again, countless times we've come across at the judgment, there'll be multitudes who believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Lord. And Jesus will profess, he said, before you and my Father, you're cursed of God. He said, you're lawless workers. He said, I never knew you. Depart into everlasting punishment. And again, these are people who were saying and believing that Jesus was the Son of God. So that is the kind of belief, and that's the gospel. And that's why the term was used several times, even when Luke is given a report on the ministry of Paul and Barnabas and others. Several times he would use the word, as soon as these people believed and came to the Lord, they were taught to continue in the faith. Never once was it assumed that everything was finished now. They weren't overcomers. They hadn't overcome. A person is an overcomer only as they walk in the Spirit. They cease to follow the Lord and become disobedient and bear fruit. They're not overcomers anymore. They're cut off from the branch. Of course, this is not a popular teaching today because most professing Christians want to believe they're secure. They want to believe there's this unconditional love of God, this irresistible grace, and it is not taught in Scripture. The general love of God, God has already explained. Christ said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the closest you can get to God's love being irresistible. But these very people are consigned to hell and to death who will not turn to the Lord. So it's by God's good intentions. The word we use is benevolence. God's goodwill toward the wicked was that they would be saved. But if they will not come to the Savior, Jesus said that they will be damned. But it's God's grace to offer his enemies a peace treaty. That's what the words basically mean when he says he wants to make peace with them. They are at enmity with God through their sins and their transgressions. And he wants them to become a part of his family, a part of the body of Christ, and therefore his sons and daughters, his servants. And that's what you read throughout the new covenant. That term is used of them. Not only are they called the sons and daughters of God, they are referred to as his bondservants. The word is basically slave, love slave. So again, he expects those who confess and profess Jesus Christ that if they do not conform to his will and his word, then they will be cast into hell at judgment day. And they may believe mentally that Jesus is the Son of God, as demons believe and tremble. So that's why we have to keep coming back here, because many people today, when they use that word believe, they simply think it means mental assent to some Christian doctrine. The majority of Jews of the Old Covenant believed that Jehovah was their covenant God. Why, even the Pharisees claimed that he was their father. And remember, Jesus said, your father is the devil. He meant no words with them. That only a remnant, a very small number of the overall Jews that have existed from the time of Abraham, the scripture implies very few of them will be saved. And the overall picture, though, very few Gentiles through the ages compared to how many will come to the Lord will be saved. Few there be that find it. So we find that this is what scripture teaches, and we need to stick with what scripture teaches. So Paul here was teaching them and urging them after they believed with Barnabas to continue in the grace of God. He used this terminology in Romans when he talked to the Gentiles. He said they were to continue in the goodness of God. So we find this interchanged at times, the word God's goodness, his grace, because see, his grace is his kindness or goodness extended. Basically, when it speaks of God's grace often, or the gospel of grace, it means that those who are undeserving, that are wicked, that God is willing in his long-suffering and his patience, he wants them to repent and be saved, and he has no pleasure in their death or their judgment. And so he has extended himself to do this. The very life and ministry of Christ was one of grace and extension. As we've said before, he never judged anyone permanently. The most he did was through his words. The only time he struck anybody was those selling the doves and making merchandise in the temple, and he beat them with a strap. It was not a Roman scourge that drew blood and had bones tied into it. It was simply a beating, which under the law, parents could do to their grown children even, or patriarchs could do to their grown children and those who were disobedient to them. But that was the only time. But he never cursed any of them. He never brought a judgment on them as the prophets did, as Moses did. Again, he extended. The law, like I said, came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. He came to extend God's grace and mercy. Yet, as we've said countless times, but if it's rejected, those people will fall under a greater judgment when they are called in to God's judgment. For the law of the kingdom is to much is given, much is required. Those who are given more light and mercy, and if they reject it, they will come under the stricter judgments. That's why God warned the cities. Christ warned the cities that he preached to and performed miracles in and rejected him as a whole. He said Sodom and Gomorrah and the people of the plains and Nineveh, that they would fare better at the day of judgment because they, without any knowledge of the law, listened and repented when they were warned to turn and do certain things. Well, Sodom did not. But again, he said because they did not have the grace of the prophets given in strong measure as Jesus came with, that they would have a lesser punishment at the day of judgment, and they're surely going to be punished. And the symbol was that he burnt the cities and the plains there with fire, showing the wrath of God on the wicked. But he was telling the Jewish people in the towns and cities he went to that your punishment's going to be greater because I've come with signs and wonders and verifying the word of God, and you still seek to kill me. So again, we see that God is just in all of his dealings. As the scripture says, justice and mercy have kissed. Grace and long-suffering does not negate holiness nor justice. It will not lay aside the wrath of God or his punishments on sin if it is spurned and if the grace is not received properly. That's what Paul in one of his statements says, do not allow the grace of God to be given to you in vain. It means if it doesn't produce anything, then you will come into a greater judgment. He also spoke in the early chapter and verses of Romans. He said they are storing up wrath for the day of judgment, what those who that he has been patient and long-suffering with. So we find here again that Paul's preaching, he was invited to speak with them. They understood that he seemed to in the areas he went to because they would have heard of this. He always went to the Jewish people, the Jewish synagogues first. Later on, he tells us he reasoned with them for two or three Sabbaths, and then he would emphasize or key in on the Gentiles to give them the gospel. Verse 43, now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who speaking to them again, he urged them to continue in grace. So we have repeated that after the sermon was finished. They were proselytes in this, the believed, and some of them probably would have been foreign Gentiles that were permitted to come and observe what was going on. So again, the point was that Jesus was the main point to be given to the Jewish people. First, it was reserved for them, and this is what we find that Jesus did. Remember, Jesus did not preach to Gentiles. And basically, he appeared on a few occasions not to listen to them, or he even ignored them. But on a two or three occasions, these Gentiles exercised such trust and faith that he overrode the law and the prophets. He fulfilled it by going to the higher law. And because of their faith, it showed you that certain people's faith and trust would cause God to lay aside the general plan and offer them a response. He did this to the woman who had the demonic child. He did this to the Roman centurion whose servant was sick. So again, we see these exceptions, but these were exceptional people. But Jesus' ministry as a whole, it was a salvation of the Jews for the Jews, but he intended it to go to the Gentiles after the Jewish witness was complete. We had two other occasions, like I say, in Acts, where they were told, new believers, new disciples, they were told to continue in the faith through much tribulation. We enter the kingdom. They were told to continue in the grace of God. They were told to continue in the fear of the Lord. So that is the gospel that was preached. Sad to say, that is not the gospel, basically, that's being given to most of the denominational churches of the day. So again, we emphasize this because it's where we live and it's the things we deal with. Anyone given over to doctrines of once saved, always saved, if they read these scriptures, they'll find that disciples and apostles and Christ himself never believed such nonsense and they never taught such nonsense. Again, you cannot find these teachings. You have to twist scripture to your own destruction to be able to come up with some of the things these people come up with. Again, Jesus made it plain that those who were Christians, if they did not remain in him by faith and obedience, that they would be cut off from the vine. There was no license to sin. There was no Nicolaitan doctrine that Jesus said he hated in the book of Revelation. And that's what it was. That Nicolaitan doctrines of Balaam and Jezebel were basically teaching new believers that their spirit was saved and cleansed from sin. And actually, this is a part of Calvinism. And yet they could sin with their soul and their body, and it wasn't important. And Jesus said he hated that teaching, and he would destroy the children of that, implying the children of Jezebel were those who followed this wicked woman and believed her teaching. And he said, I will destroy them with death. And again, he wasn't talking about just physical death. He was talking about eternal death, because they were false. They were licensing sin. They were teaching doctrines of demons, which Christ nor any of the apostles never taught. The Nicolaitan doctrine, similar. Again, it encouraged fornication and immorality and said that you could still be in grace. Well, I've heard that from many Baptists, from many Calvinistic teachers. They believe this. Some of them will go so far as to say, well, they're not really Christians. But again, you get into that, then you're in another era that you don't have a will and you can't make decisions after you become a Christian, where when we look at these people in their lives, we can tell very well they make decisions, good and bad. Their will is not altered. But again, we have many out there who give people false grace, who give people false assurances, license them to sin. They give them a little ritual, say this little prayer, but they will be damned and they will be horrified and speechless when they find out that Christ will reject them, not because of what they believed. If you understand all the judgments in Scripture, even Christ, he said they will be judged according to their actions, their works. And when the multitudes of professing Christians say, Lord, Lord, and Jesus consigns them to hell, he says, I never knew you. He is saying you were never Christians. And he will say, you are workers of lawlessness. He was simply saying, you're practicing sinners. You were never mine. And yet they were saying, Lord, Lord. So it's not going to change. It's going to get worse. We're going to see more of what we call Laodicea in the Western world. We're going to see more of what's called the Sardis Church. They're going to be busy about religion. They're going to be busy mixing Christianity with New Age and everything else. But Jesus, the same judgment is against them even now. And what was it to the Sardis Church? You have a name that you're alive, but you're dead. Telling them, you have no part with me. And he made it very plain. And that was his message to Pergamos, the church, and Thyatira, where this woman Jezebel taught. And again, he said he would destroy her followers. He called them her children. And he would do it with death. It's implied spiritual death here is what the implication is. And again, I always stress that when we come to these teachings, because we are to continue in grace. The gospel is a period of probation for the faithful. They must be the called, the chosen, and faithful unto death. That is the whole teaching of the gospel. Not say this little prayer, and now you've overcome and you're saved forever. No such teaching in Scripture. I call it what it is. It's a doctrine of demons. And that's why most people don't want to hear it, because it scares them. Well, it should scare them. People who live in gross sin and people who are not willing to obey the Lord, they should eat, drink, and be merry. They should do what Jesus said. I would that you be hot or cold. If you're going to go to hell, you ought to go for a reason. But you shouldn't go to hell for being a deceived hypocrite or a lukewarm person. Because isn't that sad that you played the game and lost anyway? But see, many people, they don't want to know the truth, so they're given over to lying spirits, and they will be damned at the end. But again, they will be justly judged. Romans 6, verse 16, Again, we talk about continuing in grace. Verse 16. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey? Notice he doesn't use the word believe here. Obey. You are the one slave to whom you obey, whether of sin to death or obedience to righteousness. Paul makes it very plain. If you're obeying sin, no matter how many times you claim to be a Christian or what you do, he says, later on he called it practicing sin. If that's your lifestyle and you've not truly repented and you're not obeying the Lord, he says, then you're slaves of sin, which will lead to death. Eternal death is what he's talking about. But he said, if you're under grace, if you read the context before and after, those in grace obey righteousness. So when people try to separate the word grace from obedience or works, they are teaching doctrines of demons. This is why many of these Calvinistic lies, well, if you read them, they will refute the book of James and even Peter. And they will overemphasize and pervert the teachings of Paul so they can get their doctrines in there. But again, the Apostle Peter, actually in the early church, he never had to defend his position as an apostle. Neither did John. Neither did a half-brother James. Paul spent his whole ministry defending his position of who he was, because many of them did not precede him, especially the Jews. And it's interesting again. So he comes out, and though he taught grace and faith, he did not teach a false grace, a false Calvinistic type grace, and I call it that because that's the main issue we have to deal with. In the Roman Catholic world, we're dealing with a false Christianity that doesn't even have a leg to stand on. Yet, again, those who are closer to the truth can be more deadly when they mix heresy into their doctrines and teachings, and that's what many of them do. And I'll read one more scripture because we need to be reminded of these things, because many people aren't going to remind you of that. They're going to pacify you in your sins, and they're going to tell you you're okay if you're not okay. So you better be either studying Scripture or listening to sound teaching and preaching. Otherwise, you're going to be in trouble, and you're going to be deceived. So do not look at what the masses say or what people in general that call themselves Christians. I've heard that statement so many times over the years. Well, so-and-so says this, or most people believe this, and I usually answer and say, yes, and so-and-so is deceived, and most people are going to hell. So does that prove anything? Obviously it doesn't. So if people would consider that, they would see that truth is not dependent on the public opinion. Truth is not what the majority says is truth. And again, these people are without excuse. They have Scripture. They could be studying and laboring. And as I've said before, if you spend a few months studying and laboring in the epistle, there's no way you can come up with these teachings and doctrines that are being propagated out there. You either have to be an ignorant, willingly ignorant person, or you want to sin, and you're looking for an excuse to sin. That's the only way you could be deceived. Ephesians 5, verses 5 through 7. Read this. You need to read it often in the day that we live in. For know this, and that's actually what the translation is. Paul said, I want you to know this, that no fornicator, no unclean person, that speaks of any kind of sexual sins or perversion. No greedy person, that's a covetous, materialistic person who lives for luxury. I could put in there so easily many prosperity doctrine teachers and believers. That would be included in there very well. Who is an idolater? Any person who's given over to materialism and luxury and loves this world, the Apostle Paul called him an idolater. He worships the god of money. He worships the god of materialism. You don't see what he professes. And notice Paul made it very plain. I want you to know this is a fact, is what he's saying. What? They don't have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ or God. Anytime you see this word inheritance here, it's speaking of the future kingdom. It's not speaking of the present. Even though they will have no inheritance here because they're not in Christ. Inheritance always speaks of after the death of the Christian. That is our inheritance, what we're looking for. That is the eternal hope that the Christian is looking for, eternal life, everlasting. And Paul is saying they're not going to have this, that they don't have this inheritance. And then he's very plain to say in verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words. And see, these ministers will read this scripture and they'll immediately twist it. And that's what Peter said in his epistle, how they twist, the word is torture scripture. And he was referring to the writings of Paul. He said they will torture them to their own destruction. And many people will read this, and they'll immediately tell you it don't mean that. They'll twist it, they'll add this and that, They'll take the sword of the Spirit, beat it into a spoon. And gullible people and sinning people have a guilty conscience. They'll want to believe that because otherwise they can't live it themselves. And he says, let no one deceive you, calls them worthless words. That's what it means, empty. Because of these things, he's just naming, capping the grosser sins, fornication, adultery, greed, lying, stealing. They're all included in here. He said, because of these things, those sins, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Notice he does not say the sons of unbelief, because he gets to the practical side here. He's speaking of those doing foolish sins. He ain't talking about mental belief now. So he's saying he didn't care what these people believed. If they live this way, he said they're not Christians and they're not going to make it to heaven. This is the gospel that Paul, the one who taught grace and faith, is emphasizing here. And he says, therefore do not be partakers with them. Paul believed that anyone, it didn't matter what they professed, what they had, if they were living that lifestyle, they were going to come under the wrath of God. And at judgment day, they would not make it into the kingdom of God. So again, if anyone can refute these words of the apostle, grace and faith, then that person and that teacher is under the influence of an evil spirit. There is no other way. For doctrines of demons and doctrines that encourage sin or license it or excuse it, these are doctrines of demons. They taught this, and even the false people under the Jewish system believed this, and the prophets came along and told them they were liars, and God destroyed them. But they believed human nature is that way. If it will not submit to God's grace and principles, then they will be given over to deceptions and to lies. Verse 44, and the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembled to hear the word of the Lord. And it's interesting how Acts, Luke is the writer, that he uses these words. Sometimes he'll say they preach the gospel of grace. Sometimes he'll say the gospel of Christ, the gospel of God. Here he uses a different word. They come to hear the word of the Lord. So he believed that Paul and Barnabas was preaching scripture, was preaching the gospel. He had no bones about this. Made it very plain what he believed they were teaching and what they were believing and accepting, some and some were rejecting. So it says again in verse 44 that they assembled together, that so many would come to hear this out of the city. This is interesting here. This would have been a public event. Very interesting. Verse 45, but when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. How were they blaspheming? They were speaking against the Christ as being the Messiah and the Savior. They were doing the same thing that the Sadducees and the Pharisees did to Jesus. They believed he was a false prophet, a false Messiah, and therefore they killed him. And that was part of their reason. So they were doing the same thing. They were rejecting Christ as their Messiah, and they were speaking against him. That's why the writer Luke would use the word that they were blaspheming God. So the same evil spirit that caused the Pharisees and the priests to plot the murder of Christ is working here. Remember, as a whole, they left John the Baptist alone, for he was outside of the Jerusalem area, and he did not get involved threatening them. It was only when he was put in prison because of the area he was in that he started to accuse, some believe right before, and that was one of the reasons he was put in prison, that he called Herod an adulterer because he had his brother's wife. He had forced divorce in this situation, and they married, and John the Baptist was speaking under the law, and he rebuked him. And King Herod was very superstitious, and it said he would come and listen to him at times. See, it bothered his conscience. He was like King Saul. It would disturb him temporarily, but not enough to do anything about it. And finally, he was provoked and tricked by his wife, the adulteress, to cut his head off and kill him. And because of his pride, and he promised his new wife's daughter, we say his stepdaughter, promised her whatever she wanted because she was dancing almost nude before him and stirring his lust up to where he was almost promising to marry her to get what he wanted. So you can see how demons know how to take advantage of people's weakness. But he was responsible. And out of pride, he uttered an oath, and he could not go back on it. So he had to put John the Baptist to death. But again, they didn't mess with John the Baptist the Pharisees and Sadducees because he didn't come into Jerusalem and reprove them. He was out on the outskirts. He didn't affect their money system. He didn't affect their economy. And actually, it was only as Christ went into the temple and beat the money changers and kicked the tables over that they determined at that moment there was a time to get rid of him. See, it was affecting their money. Remember the sacrificial animals and everything, the priestly family got up to 25% of the income during feast day, and that means they brought in an enormous sum of money during the big feast, the Day of Atonement, Passover, and such. And so they saw this as him interfering with their money making, and that's when they really went to work to get rid of Jesus. And not only that, they were jealous. They were jealous of the people. The common people began to listen to Jesus, and many of them honored and respected him to listen to him. And most of the common Jews and the poor, they knew the Pharisees for what they were. They considered them greedy and liars and hypocrites, and they were true in their evaluation. Sad to say that most organized denominational churches today are of the same type, looking for money, looking for a name, looking for numbers, looking for self-indulgence. And if you give the people what they want, there's money to be made. Let's take a break here.